Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we talk about the transfiguration of Jesus and what that means for us. Let's pray. Gracious God, just as you commanded the light to shine out of darkness, I pray that you will shine in our hearts through the power, grace, and gentleness of your Holy Spirit. Speaking through the Scriptures, would you reveal to us the knowledge of your glory and salvation and your love and peace that comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our reading for today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 28 to 36, and I'm reading from the NIV. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Just to there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. Within the Reformed tradition, the season of Epiphany follows the Advent season, and Epiphany, which means revelation, focuses on the revelation of Jesus as God's anointed one who brings salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentile world. It culminates in his transfiguration, which serves as a final epiphany before Lent, where Jesus is revealed in his full majesty and glory as the Son of God, the Messiah, in what takes place physically and by the testimony of God the Father. A testimony which was also delivered at the baptism of Jesus earlier on in the Gospels. This account in our reading has its parallels in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, recorded faithfully by the Gospel writers as a fact, not legend nor myth. We also know that Luke was very careful to give as accurate an account of the life and work of Jesus the Messiah to his friend Theophilus. Anything, therefore, that seemed unlikely will have been excluded. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Again, if it were just stories, Peter, when he referred to their experience on the mountain, would have little to gain by still peddling a myth more than 30 years later, especially when being a follower of Christ was unpopular and dangerous. Here is what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories," and here this means in Greek, myths, "when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, to shed more light on this event, we need to go back a few verses and read chapter 9, verse 18 to 28 in Luke. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." So we see that about 8 days before his transfiguration, Jesus asked his disciples who the crowds thought he was. He then presses them to commit to a personal opinion or conviction after hearing from them what others thought about him, to which Peter answers quite swiftly, "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One." Jesus then cautioned them not to tell this to anyone, and begins informing them of his impending suffering and rejection at the hands of the very ones who hoped for the promised Messiah. After that, he said he would be killed, but would rise from the dead or be raised to life on the third day. Hard on the heels of this, he speaks of those who would follow him, that they are to deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow him, to lay aside personal agendas, self-determined ambitions, and take up God's call for their lives, which will by its nature require the denial of oneself. Jesus ends his conversation with these very curious words in verse 27. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." So about 1 week later, Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, are on the mountaintop, probably Mount Hermon, which is about 2,814 meters above sea level. Verse 29 tells us that as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Three things happen at this point. First, Matthew and Mark say Jesus was transfigured, which means as a person, Jesus was completely transformed, even though it was for a short while, as opposed to the idea that he changed in appearance, much like putting on a change of clothing, or getting one's hair done, or wearing a hat. It was instead a powerful and significant transformation which caused his garments to shine with the intensity of a flash of lightning. Here his glory denotes his royal presence, since the kingdom of God is in the very midst of them and the world, for that matter. Second, Moses and Elijah then appeared and talked with Jesus. This alone brings to mind so much that is significant from the Old Testament, because Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. They are there to witness to Jesus being the Messiah, as well as to announce the fact that what they represent, the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, is being fulfilled in him and will be superseded by him. But the significance of their presence can be seen in other ways. Both men had had a vision of the glory of God on a mountain, Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb. Each of them left no known grave. Also, the law of Moses and the coming of Elijah are mentioned together in the last verses of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. And finally, the two men at the empty tomb in Luke and John, and at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, are sometimes also identified with Moses and Elijah, though we would probably only hold to the text in Revelation. The third thing that takes place is the conversation that Jesus has with Moses and Elijah, and it relates to his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem, speaking of his death on the cross. It seems that the discussion of his exodus at Jerusalem was not simply about his death, but the fact that his death and resurrection would be the fulfillment of God's redemption for all of humanity, as was typified through Israel's exodus from Egypt under Moses for their salvation as a nation. By this time, now fully awake and having seen this glorious sight, as the men were leaving, Peter suggested making three tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, missing the point completely, which is quite understandable given the glorious spectacle before them. While Peter speaks, cloud envelops them. Now, the cloud does symbolize the covering of God's presence. This is seen in Exodus chapter 24 and later spoken of in Psalm 97. There is also a cloud to receive Christ out of his disciples' sight at the ascension in Acts chapter 1. And we are then told that the return of Christ will be with clouds in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Nevertheless, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Thus, Peter was wrong in trying to make the experience permanent. What was needed, as the Father said, was the presence of Jesus alone and attention to his voice. This is true for us today. After the voice had spoken, Peter, James, and John find themselves alone with Jesus as it was in the beginning. And afterwards, the three disciples resolved to keep this whole event to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. As we end, how are we to understand this event? The starting point is to see it as something that really happened. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a story of the miraculous. God comes to dwell with humanity, born of a virgin. Jesus Christ, as one person, exists with two distinct natures, divine and human, united without being mixed, changed, divided, or separated. The transfiguration as another sign and wonder, therefore, is a focal point in the revelation of the kingdom of God, because it looks back to the Old Testament and shows how Christ fulfills it, and then looks forward to the great events of the cross, Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension, and further still to his promised return. As such, we are invited to embrace the transfiguration account by faith, because it is as if God is saying, despite the reasons for Moses and Elijah being present, that they are there also assures us that to follow God will result in being with him forever in his presence. We are certainly not stretched in our faith as much as those whom we read about in the Bible. Yet there is much for us to stand up and be counted for in this day and age as a people of faith, particularly when it comes to relating to those who see nothing worthwhile about Jesus and the cross. Our faith will call us to stand for God's values enshrined in Scripture, in the workplace and every other place we find ourselves, as well as at home and amongst other people, perhaps at great cost. The Transfiguration tells us that God is real and he means business as his kingdom glory is revealed. At a time when the world has grown listless, godless, and faithless, we must remain strong in our faith and witness as God's people. As John Calvin put it, "Lord, myself to thee I give, promptly and sincerely." So may God help us as we journey from here into the season of Lent. Let's pray. O Lord, you call us to go to the mountaintop with you, and we follow, not quite sure of what is to happen. But we do like mountaintops. We do like the view from up there. We also like mountaintop experiences. But we need to have such times with you, when our days are dark and dreary, when our hearts are heavy, when the valleys seem more depressing than ever, O God, would you fill our hearts with your light, your love, and your hope, so that we may faithfully share your great salvation with others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you.